Andy said, oh, there I am. Andy said that, hey, Andy, could you bring me my Bible and my notes? That'd be helpful. Andy said that, you know, if y'all have to listen to me for 55 minutes, y'all should get a snack. So we will have some snacks and coffee and tea down in the family room after class. So you can have a little bit of something. I know they won't give you any cookies, so we don't want to sugar you up. So we got some other kinds of snacks down there, pretzels and things like that left over from preacher's camp. So after class, if you would like, you can go down and partake in that. I think they are making decaf, too, for some that say, hey, it's too late, Nathan, to be having caffeine. I've never found the time that it's too late for me to have the leaded stuff. I'm not much on the unleaded. I drink coffee for a purpose. Open your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. We'll be starting there. And, you know, I picked the spot with tape on it. I'm sticking to the floor. So now we're going to talk about God's path. And using Exodus as kind of a way to view this and how God took the Israelites to the point of where they were delivered from their slavery there in the Red Sea, or the parting of the Red Sea, when they finally were fully removed from the land of Egypt and into the Sinai Peninsula area. But what I want us to see is that the path through the Exodus is very similar to our path today. Our path as becoming children of God, our path to get to salvation, is very much mirrored in the Exodus there here in the book of Exodus. Well, first thing that we see is in chapter 1, this descent into slavery. You know, verse 8 says that there came a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, right? You know, Joseph in the days at the end of the book of Genesis, as he became, after interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, the fat cows and the skinny cows and those kind of things, he became the second in command of all of Egypt and was put in charge of making certain that they had the things stored up from the 7 years of plenty so that they would be able to use those things when the famine hit for 7 years. Okay, so when the famine came, Joseph had wisely stored up all the grain and the food that they would need. And over the course of these years, in fact, all we really have recorded is the first 2.5 years or so. But during that time, all of the gold in Egypt was brought in to the king's treasury. All of the land was given to the nation. Really, the first nation to own all of its land. You know, we have a thing in the U.S., eminent domain, right? That ultimately the United States owns it all. But really, Egypt had it that way. And that they would then continue to live on that land in return for giving portions of their crop when they had that. So he brought in all the gold, got all the land, got basically everything under the control of the Egyptian government, and then brought in more wealth from those that came like his brothers that came to buy grain from Egypt because the famine was so severe. And so when we look back to Joseph, we see here a man that made Egypt very wealthy. A man who made Egypt, in fact, in its day, very powerful. And so, you know, that certainly would be something that would cause the Egyptian people to be thankful for what he had done. But there came a time in which that was forgotten. There came a time in which there was a Pharaoh or a king that forgot what Joseph did. You know, may have wanted to take more credit for himself, and so he basically put away what Joseph had done and looked at the Israelites and saw them as a threat. You know, the Israelites, text tells us, had multiplied greatly, and Egypt was filled with them. So we started with about 75, right? Depending on whether you're looking at the New Testament accounting or the Old Testament accounting. Then we started with 70 or 75 people, and in this 250-year time span that has taken place between the time that they came to Egypt and the time that is taking place here at the beginning of the book of Exodus, they have probably grown into a number somewhere in the range of 2 to 3 million. That's pretty good. I mean, that is multiplying greatly. Now, you know, you might say today, well, you know, nations grow pretty quick today. Yeah, and we have a pretty low mortality rate on birth, too. We have a pretty good health system, right? In those days, in that time, birth mortality rates were very high in general. A lot of children died in birth. Even mothers died in birth, you see, with Rachel, right, with Benjamin. as she died while giving birth. And so, you know, without the medical advances that we have today, really this type of reproduction rate was quite high. And the Bible illustrates that. They multiplied greatly to the point that they filled the whole land. Where they started in this small little area of Goshen when they came, now they are all throughout Egypt. And Pharaoh sees that as a threat, doesn't he? They are a threat to us. If we read verses 9 through 14, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, the storage cities Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard work and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Well, we all know how cool the climate is in Egypt, right? Would have been a wonderful place to work outside, do a lot of building of cities and making bricks. You know, it would have been an easy job. No, probably not. You know, it probably wasn't terribly comfortable to work in that environment, even, and certainly when you add to the slavery aspects of it and being forced to do these things, it probably very harsh conditions as far as how long you had to work and what you had to do. But, you know, the harder they worked them, the more they multiplied. So that plan didn't work out too well, did it? Well, we'll just work them to death. Well, that didn't work. And so, you know, we're going to have to come up with a better plan. But, I mean, you know, we can understand, I guess, to some degree, this fear. This fear they had that if another nation did attack, that here you have a group of people that the Bible says outnumbered the Egyptians. And so now you've got a group of people that are not necessarily committed to you, at least from a genealogical or historical standpoint. But, you know, they could go either way, right? They could decide, I don't want to be under the Egyptians anymore. Let's just get with somebody and overthrow them. So we understand their fear. Now, we don't condone what they did. Well, seeing that the labor didn't work, what was their next plan? What was their next idea in how to deal with the Israelites? To kill the sons, to take those sons of the Israelites and to cast them into the Nile. Or, you know, it began with having the midwives take care of this, but they didn't really want to do that, right? And so it ended up being that they would search them out and throw them into the Nile. Well, you know, when we think about this descent into slavery, I think we can kind of make a tie to that, you know, our descent into sin or going into sin. You know, it begins when we come to a point that we forget or do not remember who God is and what God has done for us. Very much like that Egyptian king, right? He did not remember Joseph. He didn't remember what had been done, and what Joseph did was by the power of God. But see, in our lives, as we compare this to us, it is that point where I forget what God has done. Now, I forget who God is, that God has the right to tell me how to live. And in fact, not only does God have the right to tell me how to live, God knows best about how I should live. And see, when I decide to do it my way, when I decide to go Nathan's way, I'm basically saying, I know better, God. I know what you said. But I'm still going to do it this way because I just think this is the best way. And, you know, we don't want our children doing that, right? You tell your child don't do this, but they go and they decide that dad's out of touch, right? And they do it their own way. Well, that's the same thing. You know, we show God disrespect in that same particular way. You know, it's even worded like this in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And listen to what it says after that. And forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So see, here they forgot him. It's not that they didn't know who God was anymore. It wasn't that they, you know, forgot that there was a God. I mean, there was still a tabernacle. There was still the priestly system. There was still all these things going on. And they still knew exactly where they came from. It wasn't that they didn't know who God was anymore, but they forgot who God was. And that, you know, that they were commanded that they don't have any other gods before Him, right? Somehow, some way, they decided that that commandment just didn't really matter. Judges chapter 9, verse 34, we see again, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. So not only do they forget who God is, they forget what God has done for them, right? And see, why do you think that Christians are called upon to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Yeah, so we never forget what He's done for us. That He gave His only begotten Son, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, so that we never get to this point where we're like the Israelites and we forgot that He delivered us. That it's not because I'm such a great person, it's not because I'm such a wonderful person or a strong person or a smart person, but because Jesus died. Now, I'm reminded of that. Yeah, Terry. You're right. Yeah, and you know, Deuteronomy, and we use the text kind of often, but you know, Deuteronomy, God, you know, Moses tells them, be sure you tell your children these things. You teach them. Teach them when you rise up. Teach them when you go to bed. Teach them when you're walking in the way during the day. You know, constantly be reminding your children of what God has done. Because we see it in the Bible. The book of Judges really is clear. I mean, we can even see it in Exodus, or in the Exodus. But we really see it in the book of Judges. You know, there would come a time when they became unfaithful to God, and God would send a nation in or let a nation come in and conquer them, and they would be under that rule for a particular amount of time, and then they would cry out to God to help them, and God would send a judge, wouldn't He? A judge like Gideon, or a judge like, you know, Samson, or you know, these other, Ehud, or who, these other guys. And so they'd send these judges. God would send these judges to deliver them. And if you read a lot of those, you see that after they had delivered them, that generation seemed to get it. They remembered, hey, you know, it was pretty bad, but God delivered us. And that generation seemed to be on track. And it would say something on the lines of, for the next 40 years, there was peace. You know, the Bible doesn't devote a great deal of time to the good times, does it? You ever notice that? It's like one verse for the good times, and then we'll spend four chapters on a month of bad. Right? Because, you know, it's really teaching us, you know, in some regards, how to live life when it's not as easy. But, you know, so you have this 40 years go by or whatever, you know, and then that time another generation comes in. A generation that doesn't remember what God did. A generation that, as judges would say, did what was right where? In their own eyes. And we see that in the Lord's church too. There's cycles even within the church where we see that the next generation sometimes is not as strong as the previous generation. And the church goes through these same things where, you know, it reaches this point where it kind of hits bottom. You know, we saw that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, where there came a time where the church divided, you know, over a number of issues. A lot of times everybody says instrumental music, but that was one of the issues. But there were other issues involved in it as well. But, you know, it divided over that, and the church began a great restoration movement in the early 1900s and became a lot stronger. But we can see that even now today, we have begun to get down, going back down that same scale again and heading towards similar ends, I'm afraid. So this is something seen. You know, it doesn't take long for this to wear off, to go away, you know, this understanding about who God is and what He has done for us. And I think the weekly reminder of the Lord's Supper is powerful to try and help us not to forget that. I think the Sabbath day was really a tool to try to help them take time to stop, right? That be still and know that I am God. Cease striving, cease working. Stop for one day and remember me. And, you know, and yet they often, they turn that into such a legalistic thing that I think you spent more time trying to figure out what you couldn't or could do on the Sabbath day than actually thinking about God. You know, especially as you get up to Jesus' time and they had all these wild rules. It's kind of a funny thing to go through some of the rules that are in the Mishnah about how the Jews interpreted what it meant to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, or not to work. What was work? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, what was that? What were those? Blue laws? Wasn't that what those were called? Blue laws? Yeah. You know, I remember that. I mean, when I was a kid, nothing was open on Sunday. You know, schools didn't have events on Sunday. Schools didn't have events on Wednesday nights either. You know, Church of Christ, not the only religious group having, you know, things on Wednesday night. You know, those were kind of times that were, and you know, I lived as I grew up and became an older teenager. I lived through the time when that stopped being the case, when they started, you know, opening things up and kind of pushing those things back. So, yeah, I mean, you can see that there is this, the drive for other things that pushes God out, just like it was with the Israelites, with the idols. Well, you know, as we think about the failure to consider God in comparison to this leads to the slavery of sin. This is the failure of this king to remember Joseph led to the slavery of the Israelites. And, you know, just like slavery, sin is incredibly hard. And it is destructive. You know, Hebrews 11 makes it clear that Moses understood, right, that the pleasures of Egypt or the pleasures of those things were only for a short time, right? The pleasure of sin is for a moment. I'm not going to tell you that sin does not have its fun moments. That's what makes it a temptation, right? I mean, let's not be foolish about that. There are things in regards to sin that you can enjoy for a time. Right? And they tend to be very fleeting times. I could not come up with a sin that had any kind of lasting joy or any kind of lasting value as I just sat and thought about it. But, you know, it is hard. It is destructive. It is slavery. Romans 6:17 says that before coming to Christ for freedom, the Roman brethren had been slaves to their sin. I want us to think about that. You know, sin seeks to rule. It becomes so powerful that we think that we must do certain things, you know, even those things that would destroy us. I've got to do it. I can't help it. I've got to have this in my life for whatever reason we've worked out in our minds that we've got to have this in our lives. And it makes it so hard to stop. And there are things in our world today that are truly, you know, addiction from chemical type of addictions and things like that. But sometimes it's just, we term even the hardness of having to stop sin as an addiction. And sometimes that's not the case. It's just hard. We've dug a big hole. And sometimes it's hard to climb out. You know, you can get in a hole and if the dirt starts falling in on you, it's hard to get out of it, isn't it? Anybody hear about the man that died on the beach last week? I don't know why he dug a 10-foot hole in the beach. I don't know why. But you know, the minute that sand started sliding off the top, there was no way out. And it took 8 minutes for his friends to dig him to his head, and then another 20 minutes to get him out by the emergency services. You know, so it was too late. He dug such a hole that then getting out was so very, very hard and difficult, and he failed to do so and lost his life because of it. You know, we need to consider it from a perspective of even outside spiritual consequences, just, you know, from a physical standpoint, in this earth, this life standpoint. I mean, we could say all sin has a bad end, right? All sin that we do not deal with in our life with the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ will have the ultimate end of being causing us to be eternally lost. But, I mean, there is a reason why God has said, don't do these things. You know, God loves us. And we forget this. Sometimes it's, God won't let me have fun. That's how people think, isn't it? I want to do this, God won't let me do it. Just like we did when we were kids. How many of you, when you were young, said, Mom and Dad won't let me do this? Oh, yeah. Oh, come on, raise your hand. Don't. Because if you don't, you're lying because you're deceiving us. Everybody does it. Everybody said it because everybody's been a young person and not think these things through. Now, can you look back on those things that you said that about Mom and Dad? And now with your children, you're saying the same things? Sure you are. Or you look back and you go, Mom and Dad, right? Right? You begin to see. You know, because they loved you and they understood things you didn't understand. God loves us and He understands things we don't understand. And He says, I don't want you to do these things because whether you understand it or not, I know that these are bad for you. Mentally, physically, emotionally. These things are not good for your life. And I just want you to listen to me and do what I say. And you know, there will come a time as you mature that you will understand better why. Think about a few. Greed. Covetousness. We could, either word will work. You know, I've known greedy people. And I have yet to meet the happy one. Because really, at its core, there's no satisfaction in greed. There's no satisfaction in covetousness. You know, to covet what someone else has. You know, the richest of people can find themselves miserable and living lives filled with pain. And we see it all the time in movie stars and athletes and in the tragedies of these historically rich families, right? I mean, look at the histories of Rockefellers and Vanderbilts. And you know, they're filled with tragedy and misery. And yet they had everything that this world could offer. And it was never enough. I always want more. And as a result, it causes a great deal of discontentment. You know, never being content is a source of incredible misery. You ever known somebody that's never content? Were they happy? I'm just so happy today even though I don't have anything I want. No, that's not how they are, is it? People that are never content are miserable people. And so we can see that, and that would be a part of greed. Yeah, Tom. Just a little bit more. But, you know, that's sort of like I'm going to do it tomorrow, isn't it? Tomorrow never arrives because we only live today. And, you know, and we keep saying tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. And, you know, that's why the Bible tells us in more than one occasion, don't deal in tomorrow, deal in today, right? Today has enough trouble. Anybody had enough trouble today? Do you want to borrow some from tomorrow? You know, I'll just take today's and try to manage my way through it. And then I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll try to take on that. I don't want Wednesdays tomorrow. I just want Tuesdays. And so, you know, that's the case. You know, such people believe that their only worth, when you get down to it a lot of times, they believe that their only worth is in their bank account balance or their possessions or having a little bit more. You know, that's where they find worth. But the problem with that is that there's always more money to be had. And if you have the best iPad today, there will be a better one out in the fall, right? And you'll have to have that one too. Because if somebody will have one better than you, right? And then they'll have a new one out next year. And you'll have to get that one too. And see, it's a never-ending process. There's no satisfaction in it at the end of the day. Well, you know, we know very well 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. But those who want to get rich, and understand, there's nothing wrong with having money. Now that, you know, that's sometimes a terrible misquote, right? Money's not the root of all evil. We're going to see in the text. That's not, there's no sin with God, with you having money or being blessed by God with money or wealth. Job was blessed. Abraham was wealth. In fact, the Bible says God made Abraham rich. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's how we view it. If my driving force in life is to get rich, then I'm probably going to have problems. You know, or do I, you know, when we think about Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, really what that's talking about there, that treasures there is really what you have. Do you give it to God? Or is it all coming to you and for physical things? You know, that we understand that these things are given to us by God and they are His and we are to use them for Him. Well, it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You hear that? They plunge men. You get this idea of, you know, it just throws you down this pit. Plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, contextually, we can see in verses 7 through 8, he's bringing forth this idea, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. See, that's what we're talking about. Greed never allows you to be contented. Paul says, be content with what you have. And then he goes right into the, if you're longing, if you're constantly loving and wanting to be rich, you're not going to be content. And that's the lesson being taught by God through the Holy Spirit by the pen of Paul. So greed leads us to misery. What? Well, let's think about a couple of others. See, Andy, I'm not going to get anywhere close to the dividing of the Red Sea. I may not even get out of this part. You know, you can think about fornication. Now, fornication is one of those big words, right? That's, you know, there's a whole bunch of things that fall in under that umbrella term, fornication. It's all regarding sexual sin. But a lot of things, homosexuality, you know, premarital sex, even adultery, all of those things fall in under this. Bestiality, all of these things fall in under this term fornication. But you know, when we think about fornication or sexual sin, sexual situations that are outside God-ordained areas, and the only God-ordained area for a sexual relationship is what? Marriage, and that's it. Then there's also even aspects of that can be wrong even in the marriage situation, such as sodomy. Those things are still wrong, even in a marriage relationship. But you know, fornication destroys relationships. How many have known of a relationship, whether married or not, that was destroyed by fornication? Sure, it destroys relationships. Not only does it destroy it when you say a spouse cheats on their spouse with someone else sexually, but also in premarital situations where two consenting adults are having a sexual relationship before they are married, what they are teaching each other in that is that it is okay to have a sexual relationship outside of the marriage relationship. So even when they get married, they've already taught each other that that's okay. So why, when they get into the marriage relationship, would they have a problem with having a sexual relationship with someone besides you? Because you've taught them that, hey, it's okay to have sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship by consenting to it before. So see, it is destructive. It destroys the idea of marriage. It destroys the uniqueness of marriage. And you know, how we should view marriage is that only place. But, you know, people feel that they need it. And they believe it is the only way to feel needed or fulfilled. And yet, every person that I've ever talked to that approached it from this standpoint never found fulfillment in it. Longing for someone to love them and viewing sex as that answer has never been the right answer. Because it's not at its heart. It can take place without any love whatsoever. And so, you know, God says, I want you to keep it in one place. You know, and even if a person does find any kind of fulfillment, it doesn't last, and they got to go right back out and find it again, right? It's just, it just sucks you in to have more and more and more sin in your life. Lying. I mean, certainly would tie in. You know, lying eats at your life. It eats at your relationships. It eats at your conscience, hopefully. Hopefully if you're living a life of lies, your conscience is bothering you, because if it's not, you're in a bad place. You're in a bad place. It's also hard to keep up with, isn't it? Man, get to telling those lies. You got to tell those other little ones to cover the big ones, right? And then you got to remember, oh, which ones did I tell? Who did I tell those to? And how do I keep that going, you know? Because the worst thing in your mind once you start a life of lies is the fear of people uncovering your lies, right? See, now sin is driving you now. See, it's like a slave master. It's got control of you now. See, you dabbled in it. You went out there and you lied. And now it's your master. You got to keep lying. Or somebody's going to find out. And they're going to find out what you didn't want them to know, the original reason why you lied. David's a great example of that, right? You know, he committed fornication with Bathsheba, adultery. And then she got pregnant, right? He had to keep covering up, covering up, covering up, covering up. And it drove him all the way to murder, didn't it? At the end of the day, to cover up what he had done. So, you know, you let it go long enough in your life, it controls your existence. You cannot just be yourself any longer. You must be the lie. That is a hard, hard life to live. Sin will slowly destroy all righteousness in an effort to prevent resistance. See, that's just like killing the male children, isn't it? Sin doesn't want righteousness in its life. So it will slowly take you and push righteousness as far as it can out of your life. Destroy it piece by piece so that it will never have that resistance that comes from knowing what is right and doing it. We also see as we continue on in the Exodus that God provides a way out of this slavery. You know, Moses was placed in a position by God's providence, and God spent 80 years. You know, it's amazing when we think about God, how God works. You know, we plan, hey, we've got to get this done next month, or we've got to get it done by next year, right? And God's thinking, you know, I got to get this done 2 millennia from now, right? Or in this particular case, I'm going to get Moses all straightened out in 80 years and get him all ready to do what I want them to do. God spends 80 years preparing Moses for his delivering of the people. You know, he spent 40 years in Egypt before he fled after killing the Egyptian. And, you know, in that time, as we look at Josephus and others, we believe that, you know, he certainly was educated in probably what was the best education of the day in Egypt. And also that we understand Josephus says, now Josephus isn't inspired, so we take it for what it is, but Josephus says that he was a general. Somebody tell me how being a general in the Egyptian army is going to prepare Moses to lead the children of Israel. Yeah. You know, all your battles, if you're in charge of the Egyptian army, in fact, according to Josephus, he led a successful campaign against Ethiopia. And all your battles are going to be about logistics and moving people from here to there and how to organize people to move them in an organized manner. You think that's going to come in handy when he's trying to get 2 to 3 million people out of the land of Egypt? I mean, even look at how they all set up, the camp set up and everything, even around the tabernacle. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, at least in the army, you know, you could make them mine. But, you know, with the Israelites, they were constantly grumbling and things of that nature. So he leaves Egypt and he spends time in Midian for 40 years. And it is, and you know, that's literally in the land that he's going to be leading them through, right? So God makes him familiar with the land. In fact, he's going to go to the burning bush on the very mountain that he'll return to for the Ten Commandments, right? Returns to Sinai. You will return to this mountain. And so he knew the land. God prepared him for the task. And we have the burning bush in chapters 3 and 4. And in verse 10, it says, "Therefore come now," this is God, "and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." See, God had a plan to deliver them. And Moses was the one that would do it. "I will send you, and you will bring my people out." Now, God also has provided one to us to deliver us from sin. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," right? He sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ so that he could deliver us from our sins. And you know, Moses is even shown as God. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus Christ was God. But God says of Moses, he says, well, I'm sorry, before that, Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, we see that God even says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." So God says, "I'm going to raise up someone just like Moses, a deliverer." Now, he's talking about Jesus Christ. See, Jesus and Moses are type and type of each other. "And you, I will raise him up, and he'll be like Moses, but I will raise him up, and you will listen to him." Hebrews chapter 1. You know, in earlier times, God spoke through the prophets and through different manners, right? But in these last days has what? "Spoken to us through his Son. I will raise up one, and you will listen to him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, "Oh, it's good to be here. Good to be here with Elijah. Welcome, Elijah. I'm being accommodated. That's not going to be any text you read. It's good to be here with Elijah. Good to be here with Moses. I think we need to build 3 tabernacles, right? Right here. And honor them. And God comes down and He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him," right? And that ends that discussion. But I want to hear you, Peter. I mean, that's as close as God gets, I think, in the Bible of saying shut up as you'll ever find. Be quiet, Peter. You're not the one supposed to be talking right now. But see, this prophet will be raised up and you will listen to him. It's also reiterated in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 in the second recorded gospel sermon that we have. So God prepared one like Christ, or like Moses, and that is Christ. Galatians chapter 4 as well, we see, but when the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time. See, God prepared the world for the gospel, didn't He? In fact, the plan for the gospel, how far back did that go according to Ephesians? Before the foundation of the world. Before in the beginning, God already had the plan. And so God's been planning. He's been preparing for this time. And in the fullness of time, when everything was the way God wanted, everything was in place, He sent Jesus Christ into the world. Just like He brought everything together with Moses, and in the time that He chose, in the time that He prepared, then He sent Moses into Egypt, right? To deliver the people. A lot of things were done by God. Things we don't know. Wouldn't even pretend to guess at. But when we look at even things that Daniel talks about and the kingdoms that took place and the things that came out of those kingdoms, the universal language of Greek over pretty much all of the world thanks to Alexander the Great, right? That's why we preachers, you know, we try to sound smart and throw those Greek words around, right? But then that language became dead too. So the words don't change. We can still look at them. We still see how they were used. And so God, you know, established these things. We had the Pax Romana going on during the time that the gospel was first being spread. There was peace throughout the world. In fact, all of the world that the gospel was being taken to at that time was at peace under the Roman rule. And that would be the case until about AD 67 when the Jews rebelled. And then peace certainly came to an end at that point. But the Pax Romana still continued on as far as in a worldwide sense. John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist proclaims about Jesus there by the Jordan River, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And that literally means, "Behold the Lamb provided by God." Well, when Isaac asked Abraham, "Hey, Dad, got the wood, got the fire, where's the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say? "God will provide." Right? And does anybody deny that the offering of Isaac is not a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and God offering His own Son? God will provide. See, you and I can't provide the sacrifice. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God, right? I'm not a lamb without blemish. I've sinned. God provided the lamb so that He could die in our stead. So behold the Lamb provided by God to take away the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation." He's paid the price for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, you know, everybody has their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. We also see that deliverance in the Exodus was accompanied with power. I mean, as we're walking this path, it's the path of God's path, and the lesson itself is about the splitting of the Red Sea, and we're going to talk about that, but really this path is a long path. It's longer than just to walk through the water. That's the end. That's ultimately what got them there, but God's path stretches back a little bit further than the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Red Sea, sorry. Gene would have got on to me. I think one of the kids may have said that earlier and he got on to them. But deliverance was also accompanied by powers. Chapter 7 and verse 1 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Why was it important to make Moses as God? Why is that important when you're facing off with Pharaoh? Pharaoh was God, at least in his eyes, and in a lot of the Egyptians' eyes. So I'm going to make you as God, and they're going to know, this is said in various ways throughout the text, they're going to know that I'm Lord. For it's all said and done. They're going to know me. And so God did that, getting, you know, the get to know you part with power. We certainly see the, you know, the leper's hand that Moses was able to show, his staff turning to a snake and being able to pick it back up. I killed two baby copperheads in my backyard, didn't try to pick them up and see if they turned into a stick. Just decided that, you know, I needed to hoe and take care of that. And so I don't play with snakes. So I don't know. That might have been one of my excuses when God said, "Hey, you're going to have to turn your staff." Can Aaron handle that? You know, the plagues, water to blood, frogs, lice. You know, every one of these, and we don't have time tonight to go into them, but every one of these plagues, God didn't just pull them out of a hat and go, "Hey, wouldn't it be cool to turn the Nile into blood?" No, that's not what God did. Every one of these plagues was an attack on an Egyptian god or their system of worship. The Nile was the life giver. And the very first thing he does is make it where it cannot sustain life any longer. You know, I mean, and like I said, we could go down, we could talk about each of the Egyptian gods, but we won't do that tonight. But, you know, you have water to blood, you have frogs, you have lice. And by the way, lice would have made every Egyptian in the land of Egypt, including the priest, unclean to worship. All worship ended with the lice plague. That's why you see the Egyptians, especially the official Egyptians, that were bald, because they shaved their entire bodies to make sure that they were ceremonially clean. But I don't think God's lice really cared if they had their head shaved. It doesn't sound like that is the case. There was flies. There was death of the cattle. The cattle were sacred. The building of the golden calf was not a Baal. The building of the golden calf was Egyptian influence, idolatrous influence on the children of Israel. They loved cows. They buried bulls with gold and treasures. They were really held in high esteem. Bulls, hail, darkness. You know, the sun god Ra, right? He can't shine through on that day. And then even taking the god of life, taking their firstborn. You know, by the end of it, well, number one, by the time you get to the third plague, right? Pharaoh's magicians are going, "Hey, this is beyond us." In fact, they say, "This is the finger of God," right? And not you, Pharaoh. You know, they've done stopped trying to pull the same tricks. They give up. And by the end, you know, even the people are acknowledging, "We got to get these people out of here." And that's an acknowledgement of their God is very powerful, and they need to leave. So it showed their religions to be false. You know, we also see the same power of Jesus, and he showed God as well. When we look at all the I am statements in the book of John, you know, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light. I am living water." All those I am statements that Jesus put out there. "I am the bread come down from heaven." And he even compares that to manna. They were backed up with miracles. When he said, "I am the bread come down from heaven," he fed the 5,000 to prove that one. The resurrection and the life, he healed, he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove that one. You know, the witnesses of who he was that are listed in John chapter 5, you know, John the Baptist, he says, "Witness to me." You know, they said, you know, Jesus said who he was, and they said, "Well, you saying that about yourself means nothing." What was the burden of proof in those days? What made something a fact? 2 to 3 witnesses, right? So Jesus goes and gives them 6. "Let me just go ahead and I'll double up on your rule. You want 3? I'll give you 6. John the Baptist said who I was, right? My works, that's his miracles, that's the power, say who I am." And we can go to John chapter 9 and we can see that the blind man that had been healed said, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Thank you, young man. Very insightful. So we see that witness, the witness of the Father, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, at His baptism and also on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see the Scriptures. He says, you think the Scriptures have life? But they speak of Me. The Old Testament. Nearly 300 prophecies about Him. And yet they refuse to see Him. And then even within that, some don't count this one as the sixth one. Sometimes they count just it as a part of the Scriptures one. But He says, Moses spoke of Me. That God will raise up one like Me in that day, and you will listen to Him. You know, so there is great power. And it is to show, as in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, you know, that they were to know that there is no one better or bigger or more powerful than God. These things show that there is no one better than Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews spends a great deal of time establishing that fact, that Jesus Christ is better than all else. And we are called to teach that in the Great Commission. To teach, you know, that Jesus, just before He gave the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, said all what? All power, all authority, where? Heaven and on earth. What's left? Is there any power or authority left out there? No. Is anything left after all? No. All power and all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go. Make disciples of all nations. Why? Because I am the one that they need to hear about. Baptizing. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. I'm with you always because I am all power and authority. I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. Well, God also had a path. I got 4 minutes to cover this one. God had a path for the Israelites to follow. You know, God has Moses in Exodus 14 lead the Israelites to a place. And you know, you think, you know, I'm sure Moses had to think this in his mind as God told him to go there, if he truly was a man trained in military things. But God took them to a place, told him to take them to a place where the Egyptians were here. The Egyptians were here. The Egyptians were here. And the Red Sea was here. What's that called? Oh yeah, surrounded. Not exactly where a general wants to lead his troops, right? God said, I want you to go there. Egyptians on three sides and Red Sea on the other. I want you to take the people right there. And of course, you know, and God even says, this is what Pharaoh's going to do. I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go, oh, look at them. They're all trapped. I got them. I bring them back. Let's get the army and go get them. And let's not think that he brought his little, you know, a little platoon. If you're going after 2 or 3 million people, you're bringing the whole army, right? He loads them up, heads down there, thinks he's got them. And the children of Israel think that same thing, right? You know, they're in an impossible position. There's no escape. And just like with us, our sin puts us in an impossible position with no escape. Except with God. For nothing is impossible with God. As Mary finds out in the New Testament. You know, so it puts us in this terrible position, but yet God can still deliver them. You know, look at verses 13 through, well, 10 through 12 of 14. Says, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? You know, this is the first time they're going to say this whole thing, you brought us out here to die. They're going to say it one too many times. You know, my mama had a last nerve. I spent a lot of time there. And yet, but when I went past that last nerve, the bad things happened. And they went past God's last nerve on that little statement. At the time of the, we'll talk about it in a couple of nights, at the time in which the 12 spies, and they came out and said the same thing. God said, fine, I'll let you die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people in verses 13 through 14, though, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. See, they're not going to have anything to do with it. He's going to accomplish it. Jesus is the Lamb provided by God. He accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with me and you. It had everything to do with Him. Just like it had everything to do with Him to deliver them here. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And the Egyptians were destroyed by God's power. Do you know when the wind blew and the waters divided and stood? I'm past time. I want to just make this quick statement. There was a path to freedom, wasn't there? You couldn't go that way. The Egyptians were there. You couldn't go that way. The Egyptians were there. You couldn't go that way. The Egyptians were there. There was one path. One way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. One way. The gospel. For us today. Just as it was for the Israelites. It took some faith to take those steps down in those walls of water, right? But only with the faith that we can walk through this and come out on the other side free were they ever going to be free. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 alludes to passing through the Red Sea as a what? As a baptism. That they were immersed. You had the walls of water on each side and you had the cloud above them of God. And they were completely immersed. And they passed through to freedom, just as we pass through to salvation at the point of baptism. As we come down this path out of slavery to sin, we come out to the other side and we never have to, like he said about the Egyptians, you never have to see them again. And when we cross over to God in baptism, I never have to see sin again. Those sins that I've committed are gone. They are washed away, just as the Egyptians were washed away in that Red Sea. I better quit. Gene may come start staring at me out the door. Like I said, I'm going to have some coffee, some snacks downstairs. You're welcome to come down there, and I think they're going to make some tea. You can come down there and partake in that and spend some time fellowshipping until I think 8:25 is when everybody's supposed to be back in here, if I remember correctly. I invite you to do that. Let's finish with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had to come here together and to study from your holy and divine word. Father, we pray that we take the things that are found in your word and we apply them to our lives every day, that we may always live better for you and always grow closer to you in our lives. Father, we pray that you be with this Vacation Bible School. We pray that you be with each of the young people that are here and open up their minds and their lives to you, what your Bible has to say and who you are, that they may grow up to be your children, Father. We pray that you go with us now throughout this night and bring us back tomorrow night as well. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you.